Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be speaking on the marriage covenant again. This is Satan's Eden number 173. And we're going to be looking at the second commandment, which is not in vain. Okay, so remember, this is both the Ten Commandments and it is the marriage commandment. Now, this morning I would like to continue our mini-series on the marriage covenant. And as you know, last week we began this series. We will examine each of the Ten Commandments of God, or in this series, okay? We can see how that God gave us the Ten Commandments, not as laws to be obeyed, but rather they were given to us to establish and confirm our relationship with the Father. Anyway, we can see how that God gave us the Ten Commandments, not as laws to be obeyed, you know, like do this, don't do that, but rather they were given to us to establish and confirm our relationship with the Father. After all, the word Torah means instructions of the Father. See, this is where they miss it, okay? They looked at God as a big, bad God, all powerful and everything else, but they failed to recognize that He's their Father. And so they miss the instructions of the Father. Now, these Ten Commandments, or instructions of the Father, help to direct us. They help us to guide us. And they show us the proper way to establish the atmosphere of love and respect that is needed in not only our relationship with our Father, but to one another. And that's what we're missing in the marriage today. We have discovered in our series, or in our study, that these Ten Commandments were also given to us that we might apply them in our marriage covenant. Now, last week we examined that the vow is a covenant. And we saw that you cannot have a covenant or contract unless you have a meeting of the minds. That's why Brother Bram said when he made a vow, when she made a vow to you, and at that time she told you she was a virgin, and then you find out even after the wedding, in one place he said you could be married 20 years and have 12 kids. And if you found out she lied to you, you can actually put her away and remarry. That's the only reason is for the cause of fornication. Even after the wedding, that her vow was a lie and she wasn't a virgin. Then you have a right to put her away because the vow was stated in falsehood and any contract is void when it is entered into by contract or by fraud. Okay. Now, as we pointed out last week, God is the author of marriage, and as the author and designer of marriage, He knows what it takes to have a successful and lasting marriage. After all, He designed it, okay? In Genesis 2:18, it was God that said, "It is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Now, Brother Bram pointed out this to God, that God instituted the marriage in the beginning, but I'm just going to say this. It was God. It wasn't the man that was lonely. Men don't get lonely, not too often. They might get something else, lustful, but they not get lonely, okay? So that's where a woman has to understand she's a helpmate, okay? Now, from this message entitled Flashing Red Light of His Coming, he said marriage, God instituted that in Eden. He certainly condemned adultery. And in the message Countdown, he told us, we take, for instance, the marriage for union. We find out that the marriage, we find the courtship and the agreement and the marriage. So we got three things, courtship, agreement, and then marriage. And we notice that he spoke of an order beginning with courtship, next with an agreement or a vow, and then the marriage. Therefore, these three elements make up this holy union. Now, first, we're going to look at courtship. Now, last week, we did not go into the definition of courtship because we had already done that several years ago when we preached a series on dating and courtship. But to refresh your minds, let me just say that there is a major difference between courtship and the modern concept of dating. Number one, courtship has rules, dating has none. Number two, courtship involves family first, dating excludes everyone but the two who are dating. Number three, courtship takes time, whereas dating is instant, and therefore leads to instant gratification that leads to immorality and fornication. Number four, therefore courting teaches patience, whereas dating gives in to instant gratification. And number five, by teaching patience, courting builds character, reinforces commitment, whereas dating opens the door for non-committal. If you don't get what you want from this one, when you want it, well, just shop around till you do. Now, let's look into these five principles of courting for just a moment. And I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying that's what they do, okay? Therefore, looking at number one again, courtship has rules. Dating has none. Rules are necessary to keep order and purpose. One of the greatest curses to any civilization is a breakdown of the rules of order. And when courtship was tossed aside for expediency, long-term marriages went out the door as well. And we mentioned in our study of the first commandment of the marriage covenant last week, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other. However, dating does away with the first rule altogether of this marriage covenant. People dating, or they date, and dating is not considered a lasting thing. Dating is a thing for the here and now. Dating does not look long-term, but simply looks to the now. It does not consider consequences, but only expediency. Without order, there is only chaos. And without rules, there can be no order. Rules guide, rules direct. Rules point the way, and rules protect. That's the big thing you children need to listen. Having rules, it protects you, okay? This is why we see a rise in promiscuity and even date rape, which shows a total lack of disregard for the woman. There was never such a phrase known as courtship rape. It was unheard of. The man knew that if he did not obey the rules, he wouldn't make it through the process. She, on the other hand, used the rules for her protection. She knew there were boundaries where she could go and where he could not go. And he dare not go beyond those boundaries without endangering any hope of a long-term relationship. Therefore, the rules of courtship were established as a safety zone where she could go, and this gave her a sort of security blanket that also helped to create an atmosphere of rest and relaxation. Courting rule number two. Courtship involves family first, whereas dating excludes everyone but the two who are dating. It is important to note that in the courtship rules, the family came first. And I will say, because we're going to look at internationally the statistics, but if you look at the old movies, you'll see there was courtship. But then around the 50s and 60s, it started changing, and people didn't live true to the courtship. They love this one, but, oh, this guy came along on his white horse and white hat, and so now she's in love with him. And so she's kissing him. It's a bunch of adultery taking place on the screen, okay? Now, courtship involves family first, whereas dating excludes everyone but the two that are dating. And it's important to note that in courtship rules, the family came first. In fact, if a young man took a fancy to a young woman, he would first have to pass a test of family. Did you know that? He would come and visit with the family, and if he wanted to talk to her, they would sit in the parlor or in the front room in plain view of all and do their talking. Again, this rule gave her a safety zone where she could not be intimidated into a relationship that she might not feel comfortable in. This is one of the most important rules in preserving the virtue of young women. If the young man had trouble with his own hormonal explosion, there was no outlet for it in the family setting. I mean, he couldn't put his arm around her right in front of mom and dad. Dad would have a hatchet and he'd run him out the door. But if he got fresh, he had not only her emotions to contend with, but he would have her angry older brother to face, or perhaps her angry father as well. Her father and brothers, being men, can read the actions of other men, and they are more than aware of any advances that she might not understand. You see, he might use tricks that they know, but the girls don't. They would be there to stop it and even warn her. But With women, it's different. They do not fully understand men, and perhaps they never will. Just as men will perhaps never fully understand the working of their wife. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God knows." Okay? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God gives us his spirit that we might know. But your wife doesn't give you her spirit that you might know. All right? So here Paul is telling us that there is no way that we can understand the things of God except God's Spirit is in us. It takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. And he says, it takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. And he says it takes the spirit of man to understand the things of man. That is why they say that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Men and women are so different from each other, it sometimes appears that we are from different planets altogether. We are not only different physically, but spiritually as well. And it takes a man to know a man, just as it takes a woman to know a woman. As a pastor, I have talked to men and women over the years, and it is not surprising that it does not matter in many cases if the woman is a Christian or not. Women all have certain attributes which they possess in their spirit that men don't possess, and they have trouble understanding. The wife seems to nag, and it isn't just a bringing up a difference of opinion, but rather it's like water dripping from a spigot. It is constant drip. Now listen, you say, well, you shouldn't be so, you shouldn't use those words. They're not very nice. The Bible says so. I could read a whole bunch of scriptures where it talks about, you know, a contentious woman, okay? And when the nagging spirit turns on and they bring up not only the present disagreement, but everything from the past that she does not like as well. But we have a rule in our house. It is if it's over 7 days old, we don't talk about it. At least we try not to. It's a good household rule to have. The men naturally complain, but their complaints cannot change the nature of the woman. And then some of them, perhaps, not having a believing wife, think the reason their wife does this is because she's a unbeliever. But when it comes down to it, most of the time, the thing that really bugs the men about their wife has nothing to do with whether they are a believer or not. It has to do simply that their wife is a woman and they are a man, and they do not understand what's going on in the woman's mind. A young man, no matter how smart, a young woman, no matter how smart she thinks she is, and no matter how well she might think that she knows a young man, she really doesn't. And she will allow herself to read into the situation, especially if she is desirous of the young man who is calling on her. And she will continue to press her points until the day that they're dead, and then she'll regret it, because she tried to change the man that she married, loving the man that she married, but wanting him to be her way instead of the man that she married, okay? How many young men or young girls have lost their virtue because they felt trapped? Being left to their own self to work through their relationship, they felt that if they didn't give in to his demands, he might think that she didn't love him. She wanting to show her love then feels obligated to satisfy him, and before she knows it, she has lost her virtue and he has lost his respect for her. But in the courtship environment, the family is involved, helping her and coaching her, and this gives her that needed safety zone where she knows that she will not be taken advantage of. Dad knows the thoughts of a young man because Dad was a young man himself one time. Older brother knows the thoughts going on in the young man's mind because he too is a young man and perhaps has had those same desires for perhaps someone else's daughter. Remember, the Bible said, what man, except you be a man, can understand a man? In other words, you think the thoughts of man, okay? But this is his sister, and he will not stand by and let someone take advantage of his sister. She also knows that if she is rejected, she still has her family to love her and care for her, and therefore she is not alone in this trial. Mother is also a part of the courting team, and she is there also to help encourage and perhaps teach her daughter the proper way to build that relationship. The whole courting ritual is after the is all a maturity building exercise, and there is much experience to be gleaned from mom and dad, and perhaps even granddad and grandma. Rule number 3 in courtship: you must take your time. And I'm talking to you young people. You're young, too young yet to court, but in the next 4 or 5 years, you're going to be right in that age, or you're going to start looking at the other, I won't say species, but the other half of the species. But you must take your time. Dating, on the other hand, is instant, and therefore leads to instant gratification that leads to immorality and fornication. But the time element involved in courtship also is part of the safety zone, because decisions can be put off until there's a surety. This creates security and helps to build up a lasting relationship. Okay, well, this is should help, especially we got a lot of young people in here that are going to be going through this. So decisions don't have to be made without the proper thought and preparation. When pressed upon for some sort of decision, she can enter into the time rule and feel the security of knowing that there is a certain expectation that she wait. Remember, courtship used to take about a year to really get to know the person. And they said, we're not even thinking about marriage until we go through this process. And in a year from now, if things go well, we'll get married. Today is dating, and if he can get her aside and do things that he wants to do, maybe they'll shack up together and forget marriage. Then when he finds another cow to milk, he can go get her, and he leaves the first cow alone. And I'm sorry, but you know, that's an old expression, you know, and it's true. Men are beasts, so just remember that, okay? Decisions don't have to be made without the proper thought and preparation. All right? So she wants to wait. Many times young men, young people, will hear their parents say, wait, wait, don't rush into this relationship. And it is not until they have been hurt deeply that they finally understand why their parents warned them to wait. One of the greatest benefits of courting is that it differs from dating, that it seeks to take time. The purpose behind taking an extended amount of time is that it allows you to either grow together or grow apart, okay? Before you really make your choice. And I could go more on that, but I'm not going to. The scripture plainly teaches us, because it's important, that sometimes you have to grow apart, because that's not the right one for you, okay? The scripture plainly teaches us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Brother Branham said, them that waits gets the promise. Therefore, that which takes time to grow will be stronger and more lasting. You see? The time element in courtship teaches you to have patience in your relationship. It teaches you that all things do not have to be immediately resolved, but that through time, you can work together to find a resolve. The scripture teaches us in James 1 and 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And the word perfect used here, it comes from the Greek word telios, and it speaks of arriving at full age. It's the same word that is used for adoption. Okay? In other words, patience is to produce in us maturity. And as I look out among the young people in this message that have got married in the past 30 years, I've seen very little patience among them. To be very candid, most have not been ready for marriage. But it's better for them to receive than to be married than to burn, as the Apostle Paul suggested. But the facts still remain that they control their hormonal rushes They could have entered into marriage more fully prepared to take on the tremendous responsibility that marriage demands of them. Now, I know I don't like to talk about family, but I would say in this instance, my daughter waiting till a later time to get married was the smartest thing that she ever did. Because had she married some of the men who came courting her, it would just totally have ruined her marriage, ruined her life, okay? She waited till she got the right guy. Okay. But the very, very few young men growing up today seem to have a mature level of patience. And as a result, they have some very trying times with their spouses. Excuse me. They have a mature level of impatience, okay? And as a result, they have some very trying times with their spouses. Many of them have not learned that marriage is a sacred trust where two become united in life. They still have their little boy toys and their friends and expect their wife to fit into their little culture when she perhaps was raised totally in another setting among a very different people. I know of couples where the man drank and the woman didn't. She was raised right. He wasn't raised right. And he had his friends. He had his bar and everything else, and she didn't. And it hurts the marriage, okay? And I've seen this in Ireland especially. So, you know, of course, they always talk about these drinking Irish, but that was right in the churches, okay? And usually she marries him thinking that she will be able to change the things. She'll be able to change the things in him that she does not like, and they both start off on the wrong foot. If you can't immediately see change in the person, then forget them. I remember one sister, she was head over heels because she was 18. So, you know, she'd marry anybody. So the guy, you know, loved her, and of course he probably was doing things he shouldn't do. And so he actually faked to become a Christian. And we took him out, we baptized him for the parents' sake, because the parents wouldn't let him even date her until he was baptized and was a member of the church. They were from a Baptist persuasion, okay? I would say different. But so anyway, she got him to get baptized. We took him to the Licking River. Steve, I think you might remember this. And, you know, because the kid had been a drinker and into drugs and everything else, and he said, oh, I've gone clean. You know, cut his hair and did a few things, you know. And because she was impatient, because she wanted to get out of the house, he did these things to get her out of the house so he could shack up with her. Well, we baptized the kid, and I remember Brother Brown talking about they go down a dry one, they come up a wet one. Well, as soon as I put him under the water and he came up out of the water, also came up a bottle of beer, a can of beer, and it was not opened yet. Everybody in the church standing there looked at that and said, okay, we've seen a sign from God. He went down a wet center, he comes up a dry, went down a dry center, comes up a wet center. And, you know, that was one of the supernatural things I didn't talk about, but we've seen that happen, okay? 3 months later, they got married, and within the next 2 or 3 years, they were divorced. He was back into drugs, he was back into alcohol, everything else. It was exactly what we saw. See, they didn't court, they dated. But courting teaches patience, and patience is the outcome of faithfulness. Why do you want to jump into something today that only lasts maybe a year or less, or even 5 or 6 years? And it's constantly, you wake up and you're constantly fighting with that person. Why not wait 4 or 5 years or 6 years until Mr. Right comes by, who has the right personality, the right religion, okay, the right beliefs, and he comes by. So therefore, courting teaches patience, and patience is the outcome of faithfulness. You're faithful to the word. That woman is willing to wait for a man she thinks will be faithful to her if she waits. What woman is willing to wait for a man that she thinks will be unfaithful to her if she waits too long? So she jumps into it knowing the guy is not a faithful person. Now, dog bite me once, shame on dog, but dog bite me twice, shame on me for letting the dog bite me a second time. What woman will wait if she thinks he won't wait? You cannot have patience when there is no faithfulness. And if there is no faithfulness, why would you even want to wait? Therefore, the courting process can be seen as a trial of your faith. What faith you have in each other is put on trial during this process, and by extending the period of time, it allows the faithfulness of each to be placed on view for everyone to behold. I think of my brother Peter and his wife. They love each other dearly. They've been married for almost as long as my wife and I. I know they've been married since 82. And they love each other. They've gone through some really big trials in life. And they stuck with each other. And they're helping each other. And that's what a help meet is all about. Someone you're willing to wait for. Someone you're willing to have patience for. And you know, they began as a couple, I might say, that he was a Catholic and she was in this message. And she wouldn't even date him because he would say to her in school, you know, he'd say, you know, well, take me to this church of yours. And she thought he was just whatever. But actually, he was serious. She brought him to this message. And they stuck together like a glove. So just, you know, keep her in prayer that the Lord will just see her through this trial and see him through this trial as well. But therefore, the courting process can be seen as a trial of your faith. What faith you have in each other is put on trial during this process. And by extending the period of time, it allows the faithfulness of each to be placed on view for all to behold. From the Thyatiran church age, Brother Branham said, now faithfulness and patience go together. In fact, patience is the outcome of faithfulness. For it says in James 1:3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith, your revelation. We want to get out of here. We believe we're on the road going home. And God just lets us sit and the door hasn't shut yet. And the rain has not stopped. Or started, but it's going to soon. It's going to soon. They're saying maybe war within 6 months. I don't know. But we're going to be gone before one bomb strikes this country. There is absolutely no other way in which to gain patience. It has to come by the trial of our faith. Revelation. Romans 5:3 says, tribulation worketh patience. How highly God regards this outworking of patience is seen in James 1:4. But let patience have her perfect work. Patience have her perfect work, yes. That ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. God's will for us is perfection. And that perfection is patience. Waiting on God and waiting for God. This is the process of character development. We're still courting with God. The spiritual union is in process but hasn't consummated. You have not received your body changed to be like him. So let patience have her perfect work in you. If the young people courted today instead of dating, they would definitely learn patience. You know, that's like they come to church, they beat the band, they sing, they shout, they dance around and do all kinds of body moves, and they think that they're courting God. They're just trying to date. God's not interested in dating. He wants a courtship, okay? They would definitely learn patience, and patience teaches you that if I can wait for her to be comfortable enough to marry me, then I can also wait to have a relationship with her. I might not be a young man by the time we have children, but we're going to have children. Then I can also wait to buy that first house until we can afford it. And I can wait to start our family, and I can wait for other things as well. When we began our marriage, we didn't have the things that we have today. We didn't even have a couch. We went into marriage with the things that I had, which wasn't much. We had, I think, one or two folding chairs, you know, the old webbed chairs that you use outside in our living room, and one lounge chair so you could sit on a sofa, okay? We had basically putting tablecloths over boxes, all right? So we didn't have much. We went to Salvage Army Vets to buy our washer, which actually lasted longer than the washers do today. But we did things simple. If we wanted to have fellowship with a friend, we would muster up a quarter, and buy a Mountain Dew and go for a walk around the block with our friends. A quarter. Things were cheap, but things were expensive to us who didn't have money, okay? But we grew together, and we've had trials together, because being in the ministry, you're always on the attack, and the wife feels it more than the minister. The minister is kind of blocked off and says, I'm only preaching the word. I don't care what people think. And the wife says, well, I wish he would at least say it nicer, because I don't want to take the repercussions of people saying what. But I don't care. Because if you are a true son or daughter of God, you don't care either. You just want the truth. Yet today we do not see many young people who are willing to wait for anything. I mean, my goodness, kids can't even wait for a popsicle or something. You know, got to have it now. They got to have it now. The out-of-wedlock birth rate refers to the percentage of births that occur outside of marriage. According to the search results, the out-of-wedlock birth rate carries significantly across different racial and ethnic groups. According to recent data, the out-of-wedlock births have become a significant issue globally. Here are some key statistics and trends. Global trends in 2021. For the first time in history, more babies were born out of wedlock than in marriages or civil partnerships. In other words, those who were legally united by the government but not in the church. That's a social partner, okay? More children were born to a mother who was not married or not civilly united by government than were married in the church. This trend is expected to continue in 2023. European Union, the European Union countries with the highest share of births out of wedlock from 2009 to 2011. That's 13 years ago. I'm sure it is much higher today. Iceland is at 73%. I guess it gets cold up there. Not much to do. I remember going to Iowa when I was a senior. And I went down for a singing. It was a five state. And there's four kids selected from each of the schools. And we went down to sing Handel's Messiah in southwestern Iowa. And there was a lot of kids in school that each actually had babies, okay? And I asked him, so what do you do? He said, well, all we've got to do is either the drive-in theater or go to the park someplace. And so they had a high rate of children born out of wedlock because of boredom. Now, you see, there's a lot more things to do in life than that, okay? We had sports and everything else, so. But Denmark, 69.2%. So it's not just the color of your skin, as we see in America here. It's about the same rate. But Sweden is 68.2%. All this free love, you know. Norway is 65.6%, and Finland is 64.9%. That was 12, 13 years ago. Compare that to the 2023 percentage of out-of-wedlock births. Whites in the USA, this is 2009 to 2011, was 21.9%. That is high, but blacks in the U.S. was 69.3%. Well, it is 41.6% among Hispanics in the USA themselves. But the out-of-wedlock birth rate is not unique to the United States. In fact, many countries around the world have seen a significant increase in out-of-wedlock births. According to the research results in 25 countries, mostly in Latin American countries, more than 60% of births are out of wedlock. Latin America. You know, that's where the people coming from Latin America are coming up. 60%. That's 40% then are born by a parent that is in church. A significant increase from 50 years ago. Compare that to 5.3% in the 1960s. But the trend of all births has moved just in the last 30 years. From 1990, it was a whopping 28% to 40% in 2016. This is the overall births in the United States. So the word, as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man shall be revealed, holds more significance than we thought. The world is in a Sodom condition, not just America. The more the light has shone, the more sexual encounters have grown. You can see the chart on the left from 1964 to 2014. The red is 2014. The rate in 1964 is in blue. And you can see that everything has exponentially increased. I wish there were statistics that showed more before the message light came, but there was none because they didn't exist back there. The world did not have the problem then, so we see towards the end of the message when the prophet left the scene a year later. Why? Because each seed is revealed by the light, and the stronger the light, the more exposure each seed has, it grows quicker by the light. So the light came from, you know, let's say 33 to 65, and we see in 64, it was between 0 and 10%. And now it's up near 50 to 60%. Ephesians 5:13 says, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The 1960s and 70s, saw a significant increase in out-of-wedlock births for Americans. According to the data, the white people increased by 75% between 65, notice the date, and 1990. But courting slows down the pace and allows you the time to reflect upon what transpired in your conversation. It allows family to be involved in your decision-making process. It also allows family to give you another opinion, another view, and often helps you to be more careful in your decision-making. Therefore, we come to rule number 5. By teaching patience, courting builds character and reinforces commitment, and commitment is faithfulness. Now, Brother Ram said, God's will for us is perfection, and that perfection is patience, waiting on God and waiting for God. This is the process of character development. The family's involvement is very important because, after all, when you marry into a family. The young and immature think that they can make decisions without family involvement, but that is neither wise nor is it healthy for a lasting relationship. When you are raised up in a family and have ties to your family that go very deep, you cannot just walk away from that. An immature person will often say things and do things and perhaps run away from the situation. Then when she begins her life journey with her husband, her own family values are bound to come forth. Her childhood training is bound to come forth, and her expectations of life, together with her parents and siblings, is bound to show forth in her marriage as well. In other words, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart. So it comes back to you. But as a tree leaneth, so shall it fall. And Proverbs 22:6 tells us, train up your child in the way he should go, and when he's old, not depart. Okay? It becomes part of your life, part of your makeup. And you cannot just toss out 18 to 20 years of training and start all over. Therefore, the courting process by abiding time helps a couple to grow together. It allows you to work out any differences that can be worked out before the marriage even takes place, or at least helps the others to cope with the differences going into the marriage. And thus, a certain level of maturity is gained before the marriage even takes place. Now, last week, we examined the first commandment in the marriage covenant, and we found it is the same first commandment God gave to his people. Thou shalt have no other besides me. Exodus 21, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And his first rule that he laid down for this marriage relationship is, thou shalt have no other besides me. Now, Brother Branham used the same rule when he issued forth the wedding covenant each time he performed a wedding. Now, this morning, I would like to examine rule number 2 in the marriage covenant. And I would like to call it the not in vain rule or commandment. In other words, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So not only are you not to take your spouse in vain, but you're not to take their name in vain. In other words, I was raised, and my brother was a major in the Marine Corps, and the men saluted him. He had a lot of respect on the job, and when he came home, his wife called him Turkey. Now, you know that that marriage wouldn't last, and it didn't. She had no respect for her husband, okay? And therefore, the marriage crumbled. Now, the word vain that is used here for several meanings, it has several meanings. The first, according to Webster, is having too high of an opinion of oneself. It's like these people that they'll talk to our ex-president, and they're just young kids, and they think that, well, it's okay to sass him, and you know, I can say whatever I want to him. Whoever taught people to deal that way? We're taught to have respect, okay? So in other words, they're conceited, self-satisfied, and the opposite of being vain is to be modest, humble, self-effacing, and unassuming. Now, the NIV translation of Exodus translates this verse thusly. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So name calling is out. You are not to name call in your marriage. That breaks the commandments of God. The Amplified translation says, you shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is to take it lightly or frivolously in false affirmation or in profanity. For the Lord will not hold you guiltless, or will not hold the man guiltless who takes his name in vain. And a spouse will not forget it if you call her other than Mrs. So, Mrs. So-and-so. Say their names the way it was meant to be said, and not in vain. Jesus told us, howbeit in vain do they teach for doctrine the commandments of man. And by your tradition, you make the word of God of none effect. And the same holds true of a spouse in our marriage covenant. That is why we are to apply the Ten Commandments to our marriage covenant. We should never take our marriage covenant lightly. To do something in vain shows there is no thought being placed upon what you're doing. You take it lightly, and you do not think of what the consequences will be. So often today, we see a young woman go to extremes to attract a young man. They will self-scrutinize every hair on their head. They will look in the mirror for hours, making sure that what they see will be attractive to him. You know, they'll pucker up their lips and, you know, all this nonsense stuff. And the way that they talk, the way that they dress, the way that they act is all in an effort to win his attention and perhaps his hand in marriage. And I'm sorry, but any man in his right mind would never even look at a woman who Botoxes her lips. But once the wedding day has come on and come and gone, off goes the kindness. Off goes the self-effacement. Off goes the attention to detail in her appearance. Off goes the commitment to him and winning his affections. And then off goes the marriage right there. On the other hand, he enters into a courting process, hoping to attract her with the way that he looks and acts. He dresses nice, putting on his best when he visits her. All right. Anyway, usually he combs his hair just so and cleans out his car and puts on a touch of cologne to hopefully keep him smelling sweet, even when his nerves might cause him to sweat as much as he would playing sports. But that's a city man. But he does all these things. He works hard to have spending money to shower her with gifts and all to attract her attention and her love. But what happens after the wedding vows have been said? The attitude seems to shift gear downwards. And he soon finds she's around. He soon forgets she's around. He forgets about making herself attractive. She forgets about making herself attractive to him. And pretty soon, if they are not careful, they become common to each other and begin to take on another, take one another for granted. At this point, they are taking their marriage in vain. They are taking each other in vain. And Jesus said, when you take it in vain, it becomes of none effect. How can a relationship blossom if it is taken lightly? How can a marriage be fruitful and full of happiness if the other is taken lightly? Or if their feelings are taken lightly, or if their opinion is no longer important to you. The marriage union has become in vain. It has become useless, and the atmosphere which now prevails is one of self-centered indulgence. No longer is self-effacing for the benefit of the other, but has become self-indulgent. The scripture tells us, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So years ago at a family reunion, the young couples would participate in a game. This game was called a hopsack race. The young couple would each put a leg into one hopsack and would race, you know, like he would put his leg in the hopsack, she would put hers, then they would race. And if they did not walk in sync with each other, then they were doomed to fall down in their race. And I believe when we are united together in marriage, we have an obligation to walk together. If you don't like what he's doing, then sit down and say, look, I'm having a problem. And he can say, what is your problem? She can say, well, I don't like the way that you do such and such. He can say, okay, how would you like me to do it? That's the way it should be. We do that on the job, don't we? We don't jeopardize our job because of somebody we don't like. We learn to get along with that person for the sake of getting the job done. Is that correct? All right. Then why can't we do that in marriage? But if they could not walk in sync with each other, then they were doomed to fall, okay? No longer is she to consider her needs above their needs. And no longer is he to consider his needs above their needs. But they have agreed to untie, which means that the common needs of the two take precedent over the individual needs of each other. In other words, they're a team. And in a teamwork, it's not all about me. It's not about what statistics I can put up on the board, even though we lose. It's about winning. And in order to win, we've got to do it as a team. Now, in the message, flashing red light of his coming, Brother Branham said, notice there is nothing that God could give a man outside of salvation better than a nice wife. There's There's no man can console, no person can console or person when they are tired. They won't confide in anyone like they do with their wife. And what a fortunate thing you brothers are when you've got a nice wife. I think this should be in blue. When you have a nice wife that's clean and upright and moral, and you can come in when you're tired and weary and sit down, and she can talk to you. She can do more with you than anybody else. That's right. She's a jewel. She's a queen. But what happens when that relationship has become of no use or has become in vain? So in his book, His Needs and Her Needs, Dr. Willard F. Harley Jr. contends that meeting each other's needs is the key to making your marriage happy and affair-proof. Dr. Harley, who directs a network of mental health clinics throughout the state of Minnesota, has had more than 20 years of experience in counseling couples, hundreds of couples. He writes, once a spouse lacks fulfillment of any basic needs, it creates a thirst that must be quenched. If changes do not take place within the marriage to care for that need, the individual will face the powerful temptation to fill it outside of the marriage. Now notice he speaks of these innate needs for fulfillment that create a thirst if not attended to. Did not Brother Branham speak the same thing to us when he said God places a thirst in a man and man tries to quench the thirst on his own? When we have needs which are not being met, this is a good indication that we have become isolated in our marriage, at least in those certain areas. But sometimes we would rather slide into a state of isolation than to have to deal with the problem. Just like the person who has come from anxiety through compulsion into possession, fear, and depression, and into isolation or disassociation. Those who slip into isolation do not do it because they want to be hurt, but rather they think there is a solace and comfort and safety in solitude. The peace of avoidance is better than the pain of dealing with reality. But this form of death is very deceptive. Isolation is not forced upon any married couple. We delude ourselves by the atmosphere that we have set up in our homes. We create the delusion that we have time pressures and work demands and economic anxieties, which lead us to believe that we are excused for our lack of interest in meeting the needs of our spouse. Every day we face choices that we must make, and it is these choices we make that will either bring us into a further blessing in our relationship or will lead us into depression and eventual isolation. As I've said before in the mini-series I preached some 20 to 30 years ago called Home in the House of God, Brother Vail asked me to come to his church and preach this as well. And in that series, As a Man Thinketh in His Heart, you might remember where we found that the seeds of every trial, every reaction that we go through is only the result of what we have already been sowing in our mind. It is our minds that get in the way of our having the most wonderful relationships. It is our minds that get tired and look to find an easy way out. It is our mind where we have the opportunity to take God's provided way for our marriage or to take the way which only seems right for the moment. And it is in our mind where the atmosphere is created and either cause a wonderful harmonious relationship to exist or destruction or destructive isolation to occur. It all began in our mind. We know that this is the hour when the church ends up in divorcement because she isolates herself from the groom, Jesus Christ the Word. He's on the outside knocking, trying to gain entrance, but she won't open the door. Oh, how I hope to see that this is I hope that you see that this is the spirit of the age. Don't get caught up into that, or your marriage to one another and your marriage to him will end up in the ash heap of history. It's time to arise and shake yourself, pinch yourself, and make sure that you're awake. Now remember, Brother Branham taught us to look at a woman. If you look at a woman, you will see the condition of the church. From the message, I will restore, Brother Branham said, not not only among the Pentecostal denominations, but all denominations. This palm worm has broke down brotherhood. It did it with the Lutherans. It did it with the Baptists. It did it with the Presbyterians. It did it with the Nazarenes. It did it with the Pentecostals. We've always been that old worm in there to make them isolate themselves. We got it. You ain't got nothing. What a pity, he goes on to say. And did you notice it's the same insect all the way down? Now this old devil, cankerworm, has come in. And he crawls in the skin too. You know, cankers you up. Once you ever find a little thing, and when he does, it doesn't make any difference what somebody else tries to say. He will just hold to that, and he will isolate this little group into something. But this is this, okay? So, brother, it ain't. It ain't this is this. This is that. Why some people can't keep victory. So it takes a baptism of the Holy Spirit to come into the human heart to make the things right. The love of God is God is love. And unless each one of these gifts is put right in the center of love, it'll become selfish and indifferent and pull itself off and isolate itself and cross over and fuss and stew. But when it's anchored right into the middle of love, it'll fellowship everywhere. And that's right. That's exactly what we need. The church is dying for love, brother. And from here you hear me said, but you'll never isolate yourself and get anything from God. In closing, I'd just like to say the note of the psychiatrist, Eric Fromm, he once said to feel completely alone and isolated leads to mental disintegration, just as physical starvation leads to death. Now, I hope I didn't say anything this morning that is offensive to you, but rather it helps you to understand your own situations and how to correct them. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we heard your word. We know, Lord, that we are an imperfect people, but we have a perfect God, and we have a perfect word. So, Lord, may we just abide by your word, and we know that you will see us to the end. For you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And these words should have a great meaning to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.